You recall that
2 weeks ago now, we went into this 17th chapter of the Lord's Prayer, and we basically on that day just dealt primarily with verse 3, talking about what eternal life really is and how we get it and so forth. I've been telling you the last few Sundays that though we fast-forwarded last week to consider the resurrection, as we properly should, we're backing up now to 17, and we're going to be parking here for a while. So the survey up to this point has been a survey, but chapter 17 will be a little bit more than a survey. I just really felt impressed that we should deal with this. I had last preached on the Lord's Prayer back in 2010. I was looking back at my notes and so forth, and so I really felt like it was time once again for us to consider a little bit more in depth this wonderful prayer of our Lord. So, John 17, for today I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 as we consider Christ's prayer for Himself. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And this is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for preparing our hearts through the scripture reading, the prayer times, through the singing of praises to Your name. Now, Lord, we come to this solemn time and sacred time and blessed time, and we ask that You would help us and be our teacher. Lord, all is vain except the Spirit of the Holy One come down, as the hymn writer said, and I'm clearly aware of that today. And so, Lord, I ask You to send Your Spirit now for Jesus' sake to guide us into the truth, as is one of His works. Jesus has declared that, and that He would show us even what is yet to come, and particularly today, as we consider Your prayer for Yourself, Lord Jesus. May we be blessed by it, awed by it, encouraged by it, and taught more about You and about prayer. We commit ourselves to You now and ask You to do Your perfect work in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 contains what we really need to understand as the disciples' prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, and so forth. This prayer, as I've already noted back a couple of weeks ago when we just dealt primarily, as I said, with verse 3, is unique in Scripture because it gives us something that we really, while we see some swatches of in the life of Jesus, we hear Him pray at different times to the Father through the Gospel accounts. Lazarus' tomb, for example. Father, I thank Thee that You've heard me, and I know You always hear me, but for the sake of those around, I say this. And then He said, Lazarus, come forth. And so there are little swatches like that of prayer. Most of the time, what we read in the Gospels is simply Jesus going away to pray without us being given any of the content of those prayers. But John 17 is unique in that we are given a lengthy prayer as far as words go, and all of it in its entirety recorded for us and all believers for all time to hear. Now, a very practical question, and we shouldn't be afraid to ask it, is, so really, why does Jesus even pray? I mean, that's a practical question. He's God Himself, right? And we know He's come to earth, He's submitted to the Father, but still, we need to, if it's not voiced, it's in the back of our minds, why does Jesus really feel the need to pray? And I think we can learn several things from that. First of all, we have to understand that Jesus praying to the Father was part of the initial agreement between Father and Son for Him to complete His work. We can go back to Psalm 2 and verse 8, and there God the Father says to Jesus, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the tribes of the earth for your possession. You'll rule them with a rod of iron, and so forth. Well now, let's back up and say, did God the Father ever intend anything else for Jesus except total dominion when He sent Him? No. But yet, the Father says, ask Me for it. And so, that is part of the initial agreement between Father and Son on the perfect plan that the Son came to fulfill, that He would actually ask His Father to do that. And here particularly, He says, God, I want You to glorify Me. And again, we would say, was it ever the Father's intention not to? we'd have to answer based on the testimony of Scripture? No. He was going to glorify His Son. He already had been. But He was going to ultimately glorify Him as He obeyed and went to the cross, went into the tomb, came out 3 days later, and ultimately ascended back to heaven. And yet Jesus says, "Please, Father, glorify Me with Yourself, with the glory that I had before the world was." So it was part of that agreement. And in so doing, secondly, Jesus prays to give us a clear understanding of His intercession for us. That's important for us to know. So when we read 1 John 2:1, "If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Or when we read Hebrews 7:25 and hear Paul say, "He is always making intercession for us. He ever lives to do so." Then we look at the Lord's Prayer in 17 and say, yes, here's the example. Here's the example, because, yes, the prayer is divided into three parts. I didn't give you that yet. But the first part, as we're dealing with today, verses 1 through 6, Christ prays for Himself. Verses 6 through 19, Christ prays for the 11, the particular apostles that are left, of course, minus Judas. And then, in verses 20 through 24, Christ prays for all His people of all time, including us. The last part, verses 25 and 26, are a conclusion to the prayer. So, Jesus prays here in order to show us that He will ever and always intercede for us. Now, Jesus could have, on this occasion, as others, prayed silently, right? He could have said to the disciples, "I go away to pray, and I will come again." But He prays out loud the entire prayer. And that's important for us to note as well. Because in doing so, He gives us encouragement, because He doesn't say anything about us to the Father that He will not continue to say about us to the Father. Does that make sense? In other words, what He says here audibly is designed to make us realize that's the way He's always going to pray for us. Until we get home. Right? Each and every one of us. Or until He comes first, whichever it is. And ultimately, Jesus prays to make our prayers effectual. That's back to chapter 14, 13 and 14, when we covered His promise about prayer. "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So He does this to make our prayers effectual. Also, Christ's prayer teaches us how important it is for us to be heavenly minded at all times. If God Himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, was heavenly minded toward the Father and toward heaven, we certainly need to be, right? See, we have to not just gloss over or run through the very first verse. The posture that Jesus assumes as He begins His prayer is extremely important. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father." That posture is there to teach us something. If you go back to the Psalms, David understood that. Psalm 121, verse 1, "I will lift up Mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes My help. My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth." And then in 123, just two Psalms later, 123:1, "Unto Thee, O Lord, will I lift up Mine eyes, O Thou who hast made the heavens." So David, as the lineage human speaking father of Christ, Christ came from David, in according to the flesh, as that connection with Christ, he understood that it's extremely important for the believer to always be heavenly minded, and the posture of praying is important. Now, it doesn't tell us, obviously, in here whether or not Jesus knelt. Other places it does, particularly in the garden of Gethsemane. I would say that for all of us, as much as we can, kneeling is always our best posture. However, we also see that along with that, lifting up the head is fine, rather than bowing it. Now, we bow because we understand that's kind of just the custom, and it also reminds us of being humble before the Lord. But remember, Christ was humble before His Father, and yet He did not look down, but what? Looked up. So the posture is important because it tells us that Jesus is putting a high premium on being heavenly minded. Our email contains, as most of you know, Colossians 3:2. That's not to be ostentatious or prideful. It's just because I need to be reminded of that. "Set your affections above where Christ is, not on the things of the earth." And Jesus gives us that example here. He's setting His affections above, and His posture of looking up gives a visible manifestation of that to the disciples as they're gathered there. It does to us as well as we pay attention to it and we're reading of it. And so, Jesus in this, and I'm quoting here now from, there's a great book if you want to get a hold of it to really do a real in-depth study of the Lord's Prayer. Probably nothing like it that's ever been exactly preached and then put into written form. An Irish preacher of the late 1800s named Marcus Rainford. His sermons were put into a book, and I have the privilege of having a copy. Dr. Campbell, my good friend and mentor in Louisiana, gave me a copy because it's out of print. But you can find it. You can find it. Old copies of it. But it's entitled, Our Lord Prays for His Own. And it is a very detailed, in-depth exposition of the prayer. But Rainsford says just this, and let me share this with you. Christ's solemn prayer to His Father, in which, while praying for Himself, His 11 disciples, and all saints, He sanctifies the use and means of prayer to all of His people for all time. He makes out His last will and testament to us in this prayer. He assures us of His priestly function of ongoing intercession for the church. And He speaks all this openly, as I've already been saying, allowing the reader the inestimable privilege of being party to a divine conversation between the Father and Himself. We get to end on a conversation within the Godhead here as we read this chapter. That's an amazing thing in and of itself. Even if we didn't get any personal encouragement, even if He didn't specifically pray for us, and He does, but even if He didn't, just the privilege of hearing Jesus talk with His Father at this length and ask Him for things that, as I've already stated, we know God's going to do anyway, is great. We can't overemphasize the blessing of this being in here. Jesus calls His Father by Father six times in the prayer. And He is continuing to drive home the point to us that, again, this is our Father as well. Remember what we read in chapter 20 last week? As He appears to Mary, don't touch me yet, don't hold on to me, I've not yet ascended, but go to my disciples and tell them I ascend to my Father and what? Your Father. My God and your God. So every time He says Father in here, adopt it to yourself as your own. It is your Father as well. It is our Father as well. So, Jesus lifts up His eyes and says, Father, the hour has come. We talked about that a little bit. Back in 12:27, in John's Gospel, Jesus says it then. And that's when Judas goes out after the Passover supper. He goes out to do his betrayal, you know. And he says, now the hour's come. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So here he reiterates the fact that his hour has come. We talked about that a little bit last time in chapter 20. Now, as he prays this prayer, he acknowledges some things that are extremely important. So let's just take some time to look at those quickly. First of all, he prays that the Father would glorify Him with the glory that He had before the world was. That's not hard for us to understand in one sense, but think about the change that took place in the person of the Son of God in order for Him to come to earth. I said it already back when we looked at the first part here of chapter 17 and dealt with verse 3, but you may not remember. So let me say it again. When God answers, and He did, but when God answers the request of Jesus here, that radically and eternally totally changes the setting of heaven. Let me say that again. When God the Father answers Jesus' prayer to glorify Himself with the glory He had before the world was, that radically changes heaven's setting. Why and how? Because there's never been a man in flesh and bone sitting in heaven before this. There's never been a man in human form sitting beside God the Father ruling and reigning. We have to remember that Jesus as the Son, before He became Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, existed in spirit form as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, right? Before the incarnation. That's when He took on flesh. Well, He doesn't release that flesh completely and become spirit being again in order to ascend. He keeps that body. So, as one of the old Puritans said, as I look beyond the skies and past where the birds fly and past the stars, and in my mind's eye I see that, most remarkably, a man sits in heaven now. And he sits there for me. That's what radically changed heaven's setup. It's because now there's flesh and blood sitting up there. The saints that have gone on to be with the Lord at this point in time are only in their spirit or soulish existence, right? Because it's not until the resurrection, the general resurrection, when those who have already gone will receive their perfected, glorified bodies. So again, and we could say that one of the purposes of Jesus going there in His body was to pave the way for all of us to ultimately be up there in resurrected, glorified bodies as well. Remember how Paul says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And He will transform our vile body like unto what? His glorious body. So Jesus paves the way for that, as He does in all things, right? He is the pioneer, the architect. He is the goer before for His people. And in this way, He does as well, in taking a body into the heavenly realm. And of course, the Father had designed that and does answer that. Okay, so Jesus prays that the Father would glorify Him. First of all, that's based on their relationship as Father and Son. And yet it is a most unique relationship of Father and Son, of which the earthly relationship of Father and Son is but a picture, right? It's but a representation. Not perfect, certainly. Not complete. And not even eternal. Because when we get to heaven, it's not going to be daddies and kids and wives and husbands and all that. I know that some of us still have trouble grasping that and don't really always like the sound of it. But when we get there, it'll be fine. We won't worry about it. I can promise you. So the earthly relationship of Father and Son is but a small picture of what we're talking about here. But based on their relationship, then the Son has every right and every freedom to ask His Father to do for Him what He wants done, right? As long as it's valid and it's along the Father's will. Just like an earthly child can ask the father or the mother for something as long as it's valid, not harmful, not sinful, and along with their will for them. And so, based on the relationship, Christ has every right to say, Father, I've finished the work You've sent Me to do. Now glorify Me with Yourself, with the glory that I had with You before the world was. He has the right to do that. Secondly, this request is determined by the particular time frame that Jesus is now in. Let's look at Psalm 89 just for a minute. I wasn't going to read this, but I was just going to refer to it, but I might not get it all right from memory. Probably wouldn't, so let's look at Psalm 89 just for a minute. This is a wonderful psalm, by the way. I love this. Heard Paul Washer preach on this section I'm about to read one time, and it was just powerful. Verse 19. Then thou spoke in vision to thy Holy One, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. Obviously, David's greater son is who's in view. With my holy oil I've anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him. Remember Jesus saying, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. That's exactly what this is referring to. Nor will the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That time has now come for Jesus, for the fulfillment of those things. And as he said, the hour has come. So from the very fact that the time frame determines the asking for Jesus. That's why we read it here. It has come to that point where in God's plan, with the cross right before Him, Jesus is set to ask the Father what the Father told Him to ask of Him when the time came. And now the time has come. Alright? Also, His request, obviously, as He says very clearly, is motivated by His desire to glorify His Father. His request is motivated by His desire to glorify the Father. Notice again how He says it. Father, the hour's come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Then verse 4, I have glorified Thee on earth. Listen, folks, we can never be on better praying ground than when we can honestly say that our request for whatever it is has a view to first and foremost glorifying God. We are on praying ground then. Whatever else, and it doesn't mean that that's the only thing we can have to say or can say. It just means that that's our primary motive. And that's Jesus' primary motive as He asked the Father to glorify Him. He says, do that, Father, so in turn I can glorify You. See? So, again, this motivation that Jesus has to desire the Father's glory is why He prays this prayer and why He is obviously guaranteed to get the answer that He's seeking. Next, this prayer is required in response to Christ's role as the Savior. It's required. He has been in what kind of state and condition up till now? Humiliation. Being disregarded and despised by the vast multitudes, though some have believed, certainly, besides His 11. He has a fair amount of followers at this point. We don't know a number. But by and large, the Jews have rejected Him. Certainly the religious leaders, for the exception of maybe you could count on one hand some of them, most of them have rejected Him. So He's in a state of rejection and humiliation, in a state of poverty, in a state of suffering, in a state of being just ignored many cases. And so, therefore, according to His role as Redeemer, in order to be glorified in His work that He's about to do, He has to pray this prayer. It's required in response to the role that He's to fulfill. Because it's only, for most of those who view this situation, it's only in His death and subsequent resurrection that it begins to realize, begins to dawn on folks that He's who He said He was. Right? That His claim is valid, that He is actually again a Redeemer. He's actually come to do what God the Father sent Him to do. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is the Messiah, after all. So, it is required in response to Christ's role. All right. Second thing, well, in regard to that, a couple of things. First of all, Jesus is given authority to grant eternal life. He makes that clear. Right? Verses 2 and 3. As Thou hast given Him power, exousia, authority, either word is acceptable, over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. So Jesus has authority to grant eternal life. Therefore, He must pray this prayer in regard for His role as Redeemer. It is His authority to grant life or to withhold it. Now, the wonderful thing is that His granting of eternal life knows no real bounds that we can understand. Although, obviously, there is a certain number that God has given to the Son, and they will all be redeemed, but we don't know that number. We don't know who they are. We don't know how many. Again, I often refer to, you know, and we always need to remember this, when John in the Revelation sees the vision of the redeemed, he says, it was a multitude that no man could count. So, the fact that God gives a people to Jesus, don't let that translate into your mind to a group of us four no more close the door. Quite the opposite. A multitude that no man can count from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We don't think about that a lot of times. And I hope you do. I hope you do this. I try to encourage you to do this. Every week in the Friday email, when I send you the link to unreached.org, go to that and read about the people of the week and pray for that people, what it says to pray for them. I don't do it every week. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I, without fail, do it. I try to, and most of the time I am able to do that, at least briefly. But that's so important, because when John sees that multitude, he's literally telling us there is not a single people group that ever has existed that God doesn't have some people in. That in itself tells us that the redeemed make up a great multitude, right? Now, this fact is so important that God has given a people to Christ and He will redeem them. Jesus refers to it seven times in this prayer. Seven times, seven is the number in Bible numerology of completeness or perfection. So seven times Jesus uses a form of the phrase, those You've given Me. Those You've given Me. You gave Me them. Right? Now folks, there is no more secure place to be than knowing that you've been given to the Father by the Son. Are given to the Son by the Father. Either way is true. So, he has the authority to grant eternal life, and then he signifies that he has accomplished the work that God gave him to do. Accomplished the work. That's what he says. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, we might question that because say, well, up to that point he certainly has, but the cross is still before him, right? The cross is still before him. His physical death is still before him. The time in the tomb is still before him. His resurrection is still before him, and so forth. So how can he say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do? Well, two ways. First of all, everything leading up to the ultimate sacrifice that was absolutely necessary in the life of Jesus. Listen, think about this. The simple, though miraculous, facts of him even giving sight to a particular blind man, healing a leper, multiplying loaves and fishes, all those things were part of the work the Father gave him to do. I don't think we always think about that. I don't. So when he says, I've finished the work you gave me to do, he's not just saying, okay, I came to earth, I was born of a virgin, I grew up, I began to preach and teach and tell folks of your way and reveal you to people, and now I'm going to the cross. There's more to it than that. What he's saying is that everything the Father had him do, he has accomplished. And everything in his life that he did was something the Father gave him to do. That's incredible, isn't it? Wouldn't we long to be able to say at the end of our life, I've honestly finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, and that's not impossible. There are believers who have been able to say that. Well, we think about Paul, but he's not the only one. I've been poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And now there's a crown laid up for me. Was Paul saying he always, in every case, did everything God wanted him to do? No, only Jesus could do that. But it is possible and it is desirable for us to so live that we can say that at the end of our life. Lord, the main work you gave me to do, I finished it. So that's one part of it. The other part is, very simply, although he's actually not gone to the cross just yet when he's praying this prayer, it's as good as done. Right? So he can speak of it that way. Remember that God, the absolute sovereign, in being over time and using time for his purpose, but not being determined or held by time, can always speak of things as already accomplished that in our understanding of time haven't happened yet. Right? In fact, when Jesus' return is spoken of in the very first chapter of Revelation, he's called the one who is coming right now, not the one who will yet come. When you look at the Greek, it is, behold, he is already coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And that means that in God's view of things, everything is in the eternal present. And so when Jesus says, I finished the work, he's including the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, the ascension, all that. Because it's as good as done. Because he's God. And so he accomplishes that. And then the third thing in Christ's role that we see here is that there is praise and acclamation coming to him based on his prior standing with the Father, and that's why he prays what he does. And that's verse 5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's not just a nice sounding phrase. It is nice sounding, but it's there's meat to this, because what he's saying is, I want you to glorify me with the glory I had before I ever became humbled and obedient unto the death of the cross. The glory that the Son of God always had from all eternity past, right? That's what he's saying. And so his acclaim, his praise that he's praying for when he's glorified is based on his prior standing as the eternal Son of God. And we think about it this way. For 33 and a half years, he underwent his humiliation. But he is eternal. His goings forth have been of old, Micah said, even from ancient times. And so what he's asking here is, Lord, just restore to me that glory that I willingly, to obey you, set aside for 33 and a half years to come and do your work. It was not lost, remember? That's Paul's point in that funny sounding phrase, the King James has it, he thought it not robbery to be made equal with God. And what it means is, he was not afraid of losing any of his glory permanently by setting it aside for a time. He wasn't afraid of losing it. Because He's God. He cannot lose His glory, but as the God-man, He can willingly do something that God the Father doesn't even do, that the Holy Spirit doesn't even do, and that's for a period of time set aside the bulk of His glory, only for it to be returned to Him. That in itself is incredible, folks. I don't know if you're awed by that, like I feel like I am, but we need to be, right? That only the Son could say for a period of time, I'm not going to be glorified. That's incredible. That's the will of the Almighty Sovereign to be able to set aside His glory. But now He says, okay, Father, I've finished what I've come to do. I've done everything You wanted me to do. And so now I want that glory returned in full. And in fact, though you can't increase the glory of God, it is total fullness anyway, right? I mean, we can't, when we talk about glorifying God and we want to do that, all we're doing is affirming that He is glorious. And doing that as much as we can with as much strength and fervor and love as we can. But we don't add to His glory. And so Jesus is not asking for that either. That's not possible. He's not saying, Father, I don't have quite as much glory as I once had. Add some more to me. He's just saying, restore to me the fullness of what I've always had before the world was. Because if God could need more glory added to Him, then He wouldn't be God. Right? When Isaiah sees the vision of Him in the temple and hears the burning ones crying out, holy, 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 what do they say? His glory is the fullness of the earth. And it's not limited to the earth. That's just the best way they can express it, so Isaiah gets some grasp of it, and in turn we do. So when Jesus says, glorify Me with the glory that I had with you before the world was, He's not asking for an increase of glory, because that's not possible. He's already got it all, and the Father and the Spirit do as well. He's asking for a restoration of that so that all the creation sees it. And that's again what Paul comes to in Philippians 2. Because He humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross, what? God, what? Highly exalted Him. And gave Him a name above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow and so forth. So that's what Jesus is praying. Now, Father, bring me the fullness of that glory in a display of what I've always possessed so that all creation sees it. And all creation will see it, right, when He returns. So, He says, I've finished the work You gave me to do. Glorify Me with that glory which I had with You before the world was. This prayer is guaranteed an answer, but it was also necessary for Christ to ask it. And therein is a very good lesson for us. Again, James comes along and says, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. And when you do ask, sometimes you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own desires, and so you don't get it. So the very purpose of prayer is solidified by the Savior, who we could really understand, being God Himself, does not have to pray. Right? He's God, and yet He does, first of all because the Father commanded it, but secondly to teach us that it's necessary to pray. And also to remind us, and this is important, and with this I'm closing, to remind us that as Jesus knew the Father was going to glorify Him regardless, He knew that. He still asks. In the same way, we can pray for something knowing that God is able and willing to do it, but we're going to ask because we don't want to just sit back and say, well, I just take it for granted God's going to do that. It'll glorify Him. It's part of His plan, I know, so He'll do it. No, Jesus teaches us, ask. And so as we work our way through this prayer, that's one of the things that I hope comes ringing clear for all of us, that prayer is essential. It's essential. All right, let's bow our heads.